Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we will be reading verses 1 through 15, continuing our study of the book of Acts. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Philippi. Last time we were looking at them, they were imprisoned. Remember, they had been unlawfully imprisoned in Philippi because they were Roman citizens, and they had been beaten with rods and thrown into that prison. And yet, we saw how the Lord delivered them, and not only delivered them, but saved a Philippian jailer along with his household by bringing him to a saving knowledge of Christ. But the powers that be in Philippi eventually release Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they head from Philippi to Thessalonica here in Acts chapter 17. And so we'll be reading about the ministry that took place there and also in Berea, another town. Let's stand as we read God's word, Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the house in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we want to hear your word this morning, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes and open up our hearts, that we might receive this passage of Scripture not as the word of man, but as it is the word of God, which is at work in us who believe. We ask, Lord, that your word would cause us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of who he is as our King and as our Lord and as our Savior, and also our knowledge of what you require of us to live as faithful citizens of his kingdom. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be the searcher of hearts in our midst this morning. May he reveal to us sins that we need to repent of. May he reveal to us a greater sight of your grace and love for us in Jesus. And may he be sanctifying us through the preaching of this your word. Lord, we need your work in our midst. All is vain without the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And so we pray that he would show up through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Not sure how closely you've looked at the stained glass in our sanctuary, but if you have, you've probably noticed a symbol that recurs. If you look over here on this side of the sanctuary, you notice up here there's a cross in a crown right in front of an open Bible. A cross and a crown. And then if you look over here, you see another cross in a crown. And then if you go to the back, and most of you can't see this, in the last stained glass window there in the corner, there's a cross in a crown. And actually, that picture is on the front of our bulletin, thanks to a fancy app on Tyler's cell phone. We were able to put that on the front of the bulletin. There's a cross in the crown. I think there are four in here. I'm overlooking one of them. But on the stained glass, that symbol is really the only one, and it recurs pictured up there. But if you think about the cross and the crown, those symbols are really at the heart of the gospel message. Of course, the cross is central, isn't it? We see it on the top of pulpits. It's often on the front of Bibles. Christians often wear a cross around their neck because at the heart of the Christian faith is the fact that God loves sinners and that God gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. He died as our substitute to pay the price for the sins that we have committed against God and to reconcile us to God. And so the cross, as St. Augustine once said, was the pulpit from which Christ preached His love to the world. And it is at the heart and soul of the gospel message. But sometimes we focus so much on the cross, we lose sight of the other symbol there, and that is the crown. And the crown, of course, speaks of the fact that Jesus is King. That Jesus is not only Savior, He is Savior. He is the one who saves us from the penalty of sin. He is the one who saves us from the power of sin. And He's the one who ultimately will save us from the presence of sin in heaven. But Jesus is also not only Savior, He is King. He is Lord. And just like He died on the cross, He also rose again. And He ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there He sits as the exalted King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the absolute sovereign, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the Christian faith and message, the gospel message, is not just that Jesus is suffering servant on the cross, but it is also that Jesus is the King. And as the King, we must bow before Him and we must submit to Him. If you think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, that was really the major theme of Jesus' preaching, was the kingdom of God. And if you think of all the ways to summarize what Jesus was preaching in the Gospels, it was the kingdom of God. Remember at the beginning of His ministry, He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so that message is throughout the Gospels that Jesus is the King and He comes about to bring about the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And He wants that rule to fill the whole earth. And that's why He taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the Gospel is the good news that Jesus is King. That could summarize the heart and soul of the gospel message. Jesus is King. And we've seen as Paul has gone from place to place preaching about Jesus, he's focused on that. He has been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's been proclaiming the good news that there is another King. That phrase comes up in verse 6 of our passage from those people, verse 7 rather, from those people, those Jews who are persecuting Christians. But they are exactly right. The apostles were preaching, there is another King. Caesar is not the King. Jesus is the King. And His kingdom is going to fill the earth. And all people everywhere should bow and submit before this great king. And really, this whole passage shows us Paul and Silas and Timothy seeking to persuade people that Jesus is the king. And if you think about our role as Christians in this world, it's not just to tell people merely just about the cross and the suffering of the cross, though we must do that and we should do that, but it's also to tell people that Jesus is king. He's not just Savior, He's Lord, He's Master, He's the sovereign ruler, and He is king over every area of life. He's king over every sphere of life. He's not just king over your religious life. He's king over your family life. He's king over your money. He's king over your political views. He's king over your entertainment choices. He's king over everything. And we must acknowledge Him in every area of our lives. Now, in this passage, I want us to break it down in three sections. There are three big truths that I don't want us to miss as Paul is ministering in Thessalonica and then Berea. The first is what we might call gospel persuasion. Gospel persuasion. The second thing I want us to see in this passage is what we might call gospel disruption. And then the third thing I want us to see is what we might call gospel discovery. Gospel persuasion, gospel disruption, and gospel discovery. First of all, notice gospel persuasion as Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. So from Philippi, Thessalonica was over 90 miles away southwest. And Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was a fairly big city. There were 200,000 people who lived in Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue there. Thessalonica was bigger than Philippi. Philippi did not have a synagogue. And as Paul normally did, Paul goes into the synagogue to talk to the Jews, because salvation is from the Jews, and salvation is for the Jew first, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills the Jewish scriptures and, yes, brings salvation to the world, but He came from the Jews for the Jews and then ultimately to the world. And so Paul, as was his custom, it says in verse 2, goes into the synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, three consecutive Sabbaths, he reasons with the Jews from the Scriptures. So Jewish males were often given the opportunity to stand up and give a word of exhortation after the law and the prophets had been read. And notice that when Paul is trying to persuade these Jews to become believers, he is using persuasion, reasoned persuasion. Christianity doesn't conquer by the sword, unlike Islam. Christianity conquers by conquering hearts with the truth of God's Word and by persuading minds with reason and with Scripture that it is true. And so Paul is starting with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, what they would call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Law, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings. And he was starting with the Old Testament, and he was explaining and proving who the Messiah was to be, or who the Christ was to be, that is, the anointed king. He was taking the Old Testament scriptures and showing them who God's king was. Now, the Jews had a misunderstanding of who God's king was. In the Old Testament, there are two apparently contradictory pictures of the Messiah. One picture of the Messiah is a picture of the Messiah as exalted king. And you can see many places in the Old Testament where it refers to the Messiah as the one who would sit on David's throne, as the one who would defeat the enemies of Israel, who would restore the kingdom better than it ever was under David and Solomon, and that kingdom would fill the earth, and there would be righteousness and peace, and people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation would not rise up against nation, and world peace would come, an exalted king. And of course, that's the one that the Jews latched on and onto. That's their concept of the Messiah, so that at the time of Jesus, they were looking for this political figure who would defeat the Romans and reinstitute the theocracy known at the time of David and Solomon. But also in the Old Testament, there was a picture of the Messiah that was not popular among the Jews. And that picture of the Messiah was that the Messiah would be a suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 22, David spoke of the Messiah as one who would be stripped naked. And his garments, they would cast lots for his garments. And they would surround him like howling dogs. And they would pierce his hands and his feet. In Isaiah 53, 700 years before the Christ came, he would say this Messiah would be a suffering servant. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that God's people deserve for their sins would be upon him. And he would be beaten so far from the resemblance of a man. And he would be buried with a rich man. And so there was this picture of the Messiah as a suffering one. And Jews kind of just said, well, we don't like that one. We'll choose the exalted hero, the exalted king. The problem, of course, was that the way those two threads tie together is that the Messiah would come first as a suffering servant, and only after suffering enter into glory. Only after suffering enter into those exalted pictures of righteousness and peace filling the earth. And so most likely what Paul was doing in the synagogue with the Jews is saying, look at all these descriptions of the Messiah. They're not just this radical political figure who's going to come and establish world peace, but they're of this man of sorrows. This man who's going to take upon himself our sins and our evil and suffering, and he's going to go down to the grave, go down into Sheol, and defeat and atone for our sin. And so Paul is in the synagogue opening up the scriptures, which were a scroll, and explaining and proving and reasoning to them that, as it says in verse 3, that Christ had to suffer and only after suffering rise from the dead, and this is the one who is the Messiah, who is the Christ. Now, this is how Christians are supposed to persuade people that Jesus is the King. We don't persuade people that Jesus is the King by forcing them against their will that Jesus is the King. There were times throughout the history of Christianity where Christians tried to conquer with a sword, and it gave the church a bad name. Remember, Jesus told Peter to put away his sword when he cut off the high priest's ear. He said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But the kingdom of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus is made known by reasoned persuasion. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you, yet do so with gentleness and respect. And so we're called upon to have a reasoned account for the things that we believe. And we might ask ourselves, even though we're not apostles, and even though we're not pastors, and even though we're not capital E evangelists, do we have the ability to give a reasonable account of the fact that Jesus is King? Are we able to open the scriptures? Are we able to show people the profile of the Messiah? Are we able to do as Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember, he starting with that scripture that the Ethiopian was reading, he made a beeline to Jesus and explained that Jesus was the Savior and Jesus was Lord. And so we see that Christians persuade by giving good reasons and by giving good explanations of who Jesus is. And what could be a greater proof and greater evidence that Jesus is the King than the fact that he fulfills these prophecies from the Old Testament? Prophecies that were made 700 plus years before he was born, and they sound exactly like him. In fact, there's a video circulating online of missionaries to the Jews who go up to Jewish people in Palestine, and they have them read Isaiah 53 without telling them where it comes from, and they say, who is that talking about? And it is amazing how many of them say, that sounds like Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they say, well, you know where that comes from? They say, no, I don't know where it comes from. They say it comes from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born. And it is the same thing when we get to those passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 9 and many other passages that so clearly portray the coming of this king who is a suffering servant first, who goes to the cross first before he wears the crown. He wears the crowns of thorns first. Then he wears the crown of glory. And this is what Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing, and this is how we should approach reasoning people to the truthfulness of the faith. Obviously, only the Holy Spirit can persuade someone's heart. But in terms of communicating the message and showing that it is reasonable to believe it, that rests upon those of us who seek to communicate the gospel. Gospel persuasion was going on in Thessalonica. But not just gospel persuasion. Move with me to the second thing here, gospel disruption. As we've seen before, the gospel is a dividing line. It is a sword of sorts. It cuts humanity, spiritually speaking, into two groups, the saved and the lost. It divides between believers and unbelievers. And when Paul and Silas went into that synagogue there in Thessalonica and reasoned with the Jews, some of them believed. They were persuaded in verse 4. And many of the devout Greeks, these are the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women believed. But the Jews in verse 5, that is the unbelieving Jews, are jealous. Because as Paul and Silas are there, more people are listening to them instead of those Jews who had authority and power. We saw the same thing happen with Peter and John in Jerusalem, if you recall. As Peter and John filled Jerusalem with their teaching, the Sanhedrin was upset because people were listening to these fishermen from Galilee who were uneducated and not listening to us who have learning. And so these Jews are jealous. And we know jealousy often motivates the persecution of God's people. Remember, it was Saul's jealousy of David that caused Saul to persecute David so greatly. And it's the jealousy of these Jews who caused them to join hands with wicked men in verse 5 and form this mob to go into the house of Jason, which presumably is where these Christians had gathered, this small fledgling church plant in Thessalonica, and try to slander these Christians. And so they drag them out to the authorities, much like had happened in Philippi. And they say, these men have turned the world upside down. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? These people don't realize that the world is upside down because of sin. And it's only Jesus who turns people right side up. I recently read in a book, and I'm not sure exactly when this happened, sometime back in the 90s, a plane was flying upside down. And realized that it was flying too close to the ground, and it was in the fog, and they didn't realize they were upside down, so they tried to pull up, but instead crashed the plane. And the author of this book was using that as an illustration of the fact that's exactly why the way unbelievers behave in this fallen world. They don't realize they are upside down, and that it is the gospel that turns the world right side up. But from their perspective, these men are usurping our religion. They're overthrowing Judaism as we know it. They're saying that this temple is not important. They're saying that this law is not important. That's what they thought. And they wanted, of course, to enlist Roman support in persecuting them. And so they said, oh, by the way, they teach us that we should serve another king. Another king but Caesar. Remember, that's what the wicked, unbelieving Jews had said when Jesus was crucified. Remember, Pilate brought Jesus out and he said, behold your king. And what did the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And remember, Pilate had written down in Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin and Greek, behold Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And remember, the Jewish leaders said, don't write that down. Right, he said, King of the Jews, because they didn't even want it written that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And so there was that sign that it was intended, of course, in mockery and in saying Rome would overthrow anyone who claimed to be the King of the Jews. They saw that as insurrection against Roman power and rule. And so that's why they killed Christ. That's why Christians were persecuted, because the message of the gospel was seen as politically subversive. Of course, Christians don't start in insurrections and revolutions, but the content of the gospel message is really revolutionary, that Jesus is the king. But for those who don't want him to be king, this brings disruption. And that's what we need to understand. Everybody in the world has a king. You do understand that, don't you? Everybody is living for something. Everybody is trying to serve someone. I often think of that illustration back when Bob Dylan went through his, what musicians call his born again period. He made a song called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And it was all about how you gotta serve somebody, you should serve the Lord. Everybody serves somebody, serve the Lord. But John Lennon didn't like that song, and so he wrote the song "Serve Yourself." And that's what people believe in their fallen condition, even if they wouldn't put it in so many terms. Serve yourself. You've got to live for something. Serve yourself. And we see that message in movies and books and magazines, on the news. It's all over our society. Believe in yourself. You've got to do you. You've got to live for yourself. And that's the king in our society, is self. And for the Jews, they didn't want their... they didn't want their power overturned. And the Romans, they didn't want their power overturned. It's the same thing that Herod was going on with Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. The wise men come and say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews," or "We're looking for the king of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east." And Herod said, "I want to worship him too." And he had all the boys murdered because it was a threat to his being king. And we have to understand that if we are truly preaching the gospel of the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the fact that Christ demands every square inch of life to be brought before his authority, that that's going to bring disruption. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a disruptive force in the world. And we see the disruption that was just brought to every place Paul went. He would preach Jesus as king. Repent, follow him, live for him, love him, serve him. He would try to persuade them, but for those who weren't persuaded, there was disruption. So we see there was persuasion. We see there was disruption. But notice also in the third place here, we see that there is discovery. Gospel discovery. As Paul and his companions go from Thessalonica because of this persecution, they go off to Berea, which was a little bit further away, at least a day's journey away by foot. And as they go down further south west to Berea, they go once again, as was their custom, into the Jewish synagogue. And we're given this amazing statement of how, from the perspective of the Bereans, how these people came to discover that Jesus is the king. And it's really just the opposite of that first point. The persuasion is the point from the perspective of the preachers. But here, from the perspective of those who come to faith in Jesus as the king, notice what it says in verse 11. "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Well, why were they more noble? What was better about these Jews? Well, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, that is a fascinating passage for so many different reasons. One reason is, think about who's preaching to them. Paul, an apostle, is preaching to them. And he still says it's noble that they didn't just take my word for it as an apostle, but that they examined what I was saying from the scriptures to see if the things that I was saying were so. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they sought the scriptures. Now notice in this passage it's saying that ordinary people have the right to read the scriptures. Ordinary people have the right to compare what pastors are saying with the scriptures. That the pastor himself, or the apostle in this case, is not above the word, saying, "Here's what I say, and you have to take my word for it," but the pastor is beneath the word. so that you have to compare even what you're hearing from an apostle with the scriptures. And so these apostles are commending those in Berea because they received the word. They wanted to hear the preaching of the word. They were eager for it. We might say they were eating it up. They were hungry. But they weren't just sitting back, taking it in, uncritically accepting it. But they were looking up the passages in the scriptures. They were examining it themselves. Now, this is very interesting. This is before the printing press had been invented. It wasn't like they all had their Gideon copies of the Old Testament that they picked up in some hotel somewhere. But rather, for them to examine the scriptures daily means that most synagogues, they had a scroll of the Old Testament. And so if you wanted to go and read the scriptures, you had to go to the synagogue. And so probably what you see here are people listening to Paul and Barnabas preach, but then the men most likely of the city are gathering around the podium from which the scriptures were reading, and they're all hunched over looking at the scriptures to see if these things are so. Talk about commitment. They didn't have the privilege we have of all being able to bring our Bible to church or all having multiple translations of the Bible or having it on your cell phone or electronic device. I mean, we have more resources than the Bereans have, and we have less of their spirit, sadly. But the reality is, this is a noble thing, the right of ordinary people to read the scriptures, to examine the scriptures, to see if these things are so. Now, why is so much weight being given here to Scripture? Why isn't more weight being given to Paul? He's an apostle, right? Why is so much weight being given to Scripture? In verse, remember earlier on Thessalonica, they were using the Scriptures to explain and prove that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't just saying, hey, we're apostles. They were using the Scriptures. And here, when they wanted to convince those in Berea that Jesus was the king, they were using the Scriptures. And then when the Bereans wanted to discover that Jesus was the king, they were looking at the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures are the only thing that are God-breathed. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 3:16, even before the New Testament was completed, he would say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the Scriptures are uniquely the Word of God. That what has been written down in the sacred Scriptures is as if God breathed it out through human authors. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says that men wrote what they wrote, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what was written was actually exactly what God intended. Yes, through human instruments. Yes, with their personalities. Yes, God didn't circumvent the personality of the author, but what the author wrote is such that we have the very words of God. Now, how can we serve a king if we don't know where we have his words? How can we serve a king if we're just dependent on secondhand information for that knowledge of what the king is like and what the king wants? But every believer has firsthand, direct contact with the king through the scriptures. That's how gospel discovery happens. It is through the reading and the examining with all eagerness the scriptures. This isn't to minimize preaching. Of course, that's what Paul was doing. He was preaching the word. But the way that that word came and settled in and persuaded them and convinced them, the way that they discovered that Jesus is the king, was by examining the God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, infallible scriptures. Because the scriptures themselves are self-attesting. When you hear the scriptures, you don't compare the scriptures to another authority to see if those scriptures match the other authority. Otherwise, the scripture would be beneath those authorities, right? In other words, if you believe the scriptures because I've compared them to history, and therefore they're right because I've compared them to history, then history is the higher authority because you make scriptures appeal to history. Our archaeology, our science, our math, our morals, our your own ideas about life. But the scriptures being the word of God, they have to be self-attesting. How else could it be? How else would Abraham have known, hey, it was God who said, go sacrifice your son at the top of Mount Moriah? How would he know? What is he going to compare that to? The Word of God in itself, because of the perfection of the Word, is self-attesting. And it is the standard by which everything else is measured. If it doesn't match the scriptures, then it isn't true. And so that's why you'll see, of course, in our churches, we preach the Bible. We sing the Bible. We teach the Bible. We discuss the Bible. We memorize the Bible. We talk about the Bible a lot. Because the Bible is the standard. The Bible is what we will be measured by. The Bible is what, most importantly of all, reveals to us Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. If you think the Bible's about anything else other than Jesus, you've missed it. Because remember, Jesus said about Moses, he said, Moses wrote about me. The Jews did not like that when he said that. It's all about me, from Genesis to Revelation. The whole Bible is one unfolding story of redemption that culminates in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15 says the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And that's how they discovered the gospel. So you want to have assurance of salvation? You want to have assurance that you have a right relationship with God? You want to know what the king wants? You want to know who the king is? Don't listen to pastors in the first place. Don't listen to popes. Don't listen to church councils and creeds. I'm not saying that those things have no place. We've talked about that. But where do you want to go first? The scriptures. What is the simple teaching of the scriptures? Because this implies that an average person with an average reading of the Bible using ordinary means can understand what God's will is. I mean, if you can't understand, like what we said last time, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's simple, right? Or that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are simple truths. Or this is the will of God, your sanctification. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. So not just terms about salvation, but how God, the King, wants us to live. It's all there in the scriptures. That's not to say that there aren't things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. That's not to say we don't need pastors to help us understand. But it's to say that the ultimate infallible authority is what the scriptures themselves speak. And that's how the Bereans came to know Jesus. And that's how the Bereans became such strong followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would to God that he would give us a Berean spirit. I mean, the last thing in the world that I want is for First Presbyterian Church of Waynesboro to be Logan Almy's The Bible Answer Man. Or everything we know about God is about what Logan says. Or some other radio teacher or some other guru you have in your life. You want to know what God's Word says, I hope. I mean, that's the goal on Sunday mornings. This isn't a speech. This isn't a message. This isn't an inspirational talk. I'm trying to open up the scriptures, explain and apply the scriptures to your life. And if anything I say doesn't comport with the scriptures, forget it. Don't let it clog your mind. I'm a fallible human being, but the Word of God is infallible. And that's what we have. Think about it. If these Bereans were willing to gather around in their synagogue and open the scroll and kind of push their way in there to see the scroll, to find out if what Paul and Silas and Timothy were saying was true, if they were that eager to hear the word and that eager to read the word, what a shame it is on us, and what an indictment it is on us if we won't use all the resources we have to understand the word of God and to know the King and to love the King and to serve the King and to worship the King. Because he's not just the one who suffered on the cross. He is the King who loved us and was willing to give himself up on the cross. And that is the most amazing love story ever told. And that is awesome. And we will never get over the fact of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of his love. That is awesome. And that is a wonderful thing. But that one who died is also the one who rose again, who beats the devil, who beats death, and who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's the sovereign, omnipotent, and one day all the angels in heaven will say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's an awesome king. And we are called to live in obedience to him. And we are called to proclaim his kingship to others. By God's grace, let us engage in gospel persuasion, seeking to persuade others from the scriptures that Jesus is the King. By God's grace, let us endure gospel disruption, because when you start telling people Jesus is the King, they'll let you say Jesus is Savior and Jesus loves you all day long. But when you say Jesus is King, things start to blow up and you start to receive the hostility of the world. May we endure it. And may God also remind us again and again where we discover the glory of the King's face, the brightness of his countenance, the depths of his love, his sovereign will for our lives, his plans for us. We discover it in the scriptures. And we are to turn to the sacred scriptures again and again and again to discover who this King is and what he wants from us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our King. Thank you for the diversity of excellent qualities that are found in the Lord Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who laid down his life on the cross for us as individuals, with our names on his mind, sacrificing, substituting, bleeding, dying for us. What love. He's also the one who sits on a throne, exalted, glorious, the train of his robe filling the temple, the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love Jesus more. We ask that you would forgive us for our failures to live in light of his kingship. We ask that you would help us to go out and persuade others that he is a king worth loving and serving, because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Seal these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.